That's exactly what we want to think about tonight, continue to think about. Would you turn with me to Psalms 85? Psalms 85. This morning we thought about this issue of returning to the fire and freshness of first love intimacy with Jesus. And we want to continue in that vein tonight. The psalmist is pleading for the Lord to send a corporate revival to the people of God. And notice what he says in verse 1. Lord, you have been favorable to your land. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sin. You have taken away all your wrath. You have turned from the fierceness of your anger. Restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause your anger toward us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? And here's our verse for tonight. Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? He is pleading to the Lord that he would grant a corporate revival among the people of God. He's calling on the Lord to turn the people of God's hearts fully and totally back to him. He's crying out, he's pleading, Lord, deliver them from this double-mindedness and bring them back and grace them with a single-minded devotion to you, O Lord. That's what he says. Revive us, O Lord, that your people may rejoice in you, delight in you, exalt in you, glory in you. It is clear from the scriptures that a lukewarm, backslidden believer will never be a joyful believer. But a repentant, revived believer will be overflowing with the joy of the salvation of the Lord. Amen? Jesus said in John 15:11, writing to us as disciples, he says, these things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain, abide in you, and that your joy may be full. The very fruit of a believer whose life is being moved along by the Spirit of God is love and what? Joy. The very evidence that a person is truly born from above, Paul says, is that they worship God in spirit and they rejoice in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. What are you saying, Brother Ed? Joy will be the manifest evidence of a person who's walking in intimacy with Jesus. Oh, but we heard this morning when King David needed to repent, when he needed to be revived, he cried out, "Restore unto me the joy of my salvation." And here in this text, the psalmist understands the desperate need for corporate revival. And that brings me to my first point tonight, our desperate need for corporate revival. But Brother Ed, haven't you read the New Testament? You don't even find the word revival in the New Testament. Well, you're right. But there is a synonym for that word revival found throughout the New Testament. We heard it this morning. The Lord Jesus was speaking to those seven churches in the book of the Revelation, and he called on five of them to repent. We heard this morning about the church at Ephesus that had left their first love, and Jesus said to them, "Remember from where you have fallen and repent and return to that first love, intimacy of worship of me. He spoke to the church at Pergamos and Thyatira. They were filled with doctrinal and moral contamination, and he commanded them to repent. The church at Sardis was giving a hypocritical testimony. They said they were alive, but in fact, they were dead. And he called on them to repent. The church at Laodicea was operating in lukewarmness and self-deception. They thought they were rich and wealthy and had need of nothing, but they did not know that they were wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And Jesus commanded them to be zealous and repent. What are you trying to say, Brother Ed? I'm saying what I'm calling revival is simply a repenting of our subnormal, cold, lethargic, backslidden version of Christianity and a blazing return to normal, vibrant, victorious New Testament Christianity. Now, you may be sitting here tonight thinking, well, I am born from above, and I am in no need of revival. Well, let me give you some possible critical issues that I had to search my own heart with. And let's discover whether you are in desperate need of personal revival. First, if you see a lack of personal, passionate, persevering prayer in your life, if you don't see that taking place, you are in desperate need of revival. When you are forsaking, neglecting daily time, quality time, priority time, consistent time, seeking the face of the Lord in worship and in confession of sin and in intercessory prayer and personal petitions, if that's not going on in your life, dear brother or sister, you are in desperate need of personal revival. When your prayer life is inconsistent and weak, your relationship with Jesus is inconsistent and weak. And you're in desperate need of revival. Here's another possible issue. When biblical knowledge that you possess is treated as only external facts to tantalize your intellect, and not the living word of God to be personally and practically applied to every area of your life, that person is in desperate need of revival. The word of God was not given to us just to tickle our minds, but to illuminate our minds and to renovate our minds and to be applied to the totality of our life so that we are being transformed into the image of our Lord and Savior. So that we are becoming less and less like ourselves and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm asking you, are you in desperate need of personal revival? When corporate worship loses its joy and delight and passion, that believer is in desperate need of revival. When you find yourself just going through the motions of worship without a blazing passion for the Lord Jesus in your heart, so that that worship results in you placing the totality of your life at the disposal of the Lord, if that's not taking place, you're in desperate need of personal revival. You remember when the Lord Jesus was evangelizing the Samaritan woman? You remember what he said? He said, God is seeking more Baptist church members. Is that what he said? Now we have at least 12 million too many. God is seeking worshipers who will worship him in spirit. And that means a heart boiling over in adoration of Jesus and allegiance to Jesus. So that man, that woman, that young person has as their passion to live the totality of their life for the glory of God. That's what God is seeking. God is seeking those who will worship him in truth, so that our lives, our 7-day-a-week lives, might be guided and governed by the truth, so that that believer presents the totality of their life as a living sacrifice unto the Lord, as a holy sacrifice unto the Lord. This is your spiritual service of worship. And if that's not a reality in a believer's life, they are in desperate need of revival. Here's another critical issue. Listen closely. When entertainment or recreation or sports has become a dominating part of your life, and you know that your current out-of-balance focus on sports or entertainment or amusements is not a God-glorifying focus, it is not a Christ-exalting focus, when that is happening in a person's life, if they're converted, they're in desperate need of revival. Jesus didn't save you to play around. He saved you to worship him, so you'd learn how to walk with him and you'd learn how to work with him and reproduce fruit for the glory of God. But listen, when entertainment, when amusement and sports is dominating your life, if you're converted, you desperately need revival. I'm just painting some possibilities here. Here's another one. When fleshly sins of the body and mind can be indulged in your life without a mighty uproar of your conscience, you are in desperate need of revival. Oh, when we're walking in sweet intimacy with Jesus, we are very sensitive to sin, and we are quick to be repenters, renouncing and forsaking sin. We're walking in the reality of repentance. Oh, but when we allow that intimacy to deteriorate, then that sensitivity to sin fades away. May I ask you, are you in desperate need of revival? Here's another possible issue. When the acquisition of money and wealth becomes the central focus of the thought life, if that person's converted, they are in desperate need of revival. Do you know what the New Testament commands every disciple of Jesus? Set your affections on things where? Above, and not the things of this earth. Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All those other things will be added unto you. The Lord Jesus commands every disciple of Jesus in Luke 16. Notice what he commands us. Make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon. That's money. That when you fail, in other words, when you die and leave this world, these friends that you have made with your money may receive you into an everlasting home. You know what he's saying? He's saying that we are to fix our minds on things not that have temporary value, but things that have eternal value. And there's only two things that have eternal value in this world. The Word of God and the souls of men. The Apostle Paul put it this way, look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Oh, but when a true, authentic, born-again disciple is setting their affections on things below, on the things which are seen, on the physical and the temporary, instead of the spiritual and the eternal, they are in desperate need of revival. Let me give you one more possible evidence that you may need revival. And it's this: when your tears are dried up for the perishing souls all around you, you are in desperate need of revival. The awesome missionary Amy Carmichael, 55 years in India, she wrote this poem, "All for a passionate passion for souls, all for a pity that yearns, all for a love that loves unto death, all for a heart that burns." And so many professing disciples, night after night, week after week, sit and laugh at the foolishness of television while their neighbors are about to bust hell wide open. And there's no anguish. There's no passion. Jesus looks over Jerusalem that is under the wrath of God, and he wails uncontrollably. The Apostle Paul has such a burden, such a passion, that he says, "God, if it's possible, I'm willing to go to hell if through my condemnation they could be converted." And yet the lostness of family and friends and neighbors and acquaintances doesn't unleash even one tear. And when a believer's in that condition, certainly we are in desperate need of a word-centered, Christ-exalting, God-glorifying revival. Amen? Our desperate need for revival. Listen to Proverbs 14:14. "The backslider in heart will be filled with his own ways, but a good man will be satisfied from above." Are you filled with your own ways? Do you need to be emptied of your own ways and revived in the Lord's ways? Have you fallen into a cold, lethargic condition? Listen, this is the condition of multitudes of professing believers in our country. And what are we doing? We're becoming guilty of painting a false picture of what New Testament Christianity is to a lost and dying world. I submit to you tonight that we are in desperate need of revival. What is your conscience telling you? Is your soul full of light and heat? Light, the sound doctrine of the Word of God, and heat, a passionate love for the Lord of the doctrine? Or are you in a coma of spiritual lethargy and laziness? Our desperate need for revival. But look quickly in verse 6, the specific objects of this revival. Do you notice what he says? "Will you not revive" who? "Us, O Lord, that your people may rejoice in you." The focus of this much needed revival is not the unconverted. They're acting just like they're supposed to. The focus of this needed revival is the born-again children of God. You know, much of the problem in our nation today lies at the door of the church. It lies at the door of our lethargy, our apathy, our worldliness, our materialism. It lies at the door of our unholy living, our lack of passion and purpose to be on mission with God. Listen to these alarming words, which were literally written to a New Testament local church that was in desperate need of corporate repentance. It's found in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 31 and 32. Listen to what the Word of God says to this local church. For if we judge ourselves, we will not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. It is certainly true that condemning judgment is imminent for the world around us. But it's also true that corrective judgment is needed for languishing saints. I'm saying that the specific focus of this desperately needed revival is us. Notice verse 1. These are a redeemed people. Verse 1 says, you have brought back the captivity of Jacob. These are people, and you and I, if you're converted, we're people who've been redeemed from the captivity of sin. We've been rescued from the slave market of sin. Revival begins with the converted, not the unconverted. It begins with those who are new creations in Christ. These are a redeemed people, but they're also a forgiven people. Notice verse 2. You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all of their sins. These are a people who have experienced 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. All of the wrath that I deserve from my sin has been placed on Jesus' account, and Jesus' perfect righteousness has been placed on my account. And every born-again disciple who is in this room, you have received the gift of imputed righteousness. We are a forgiven people. Notice verse 3. They're a rescued people. He says, you have taken away all of your wrath. You have turned from the fierceness of your anger. If you're converted tonight, not only has God removed your sin, but he's removed the just wrath which was abiding over your life. God has rescued us from himself. The love and grace and mercy of God has rescued us from the judgment, the justice, and the wrath of God. If you're converted tonight, the Lord Jesus is your propitiation. You've received mercy instead of justice. And yet, it is this very people who desperately need revival. You may not like what I'm fixing to say, but I'm going to say it. The supreme tragedy of the United States of America is not primarily the militant homosexual movement. It is not primarily the vileness of Hollywood. The supreme tragedy of America is not primarily the abortionists or the pornographers. It is not primarily the rampant alcoholism and the push to legalize marijuana. The supreme tragedy of America is not the unemployment crisis. It's not the healthcare debacle. It's not the courts. It's not the Congress. It's not even the president. The supreme tragedy of America is a lifeless, powerless, anemic church. This is the tragedy. It is this people that have become so backslidden that they are filled with their own ways, and they are so worldly minded that they are of no heavenly good. And if you're still sitting there saying, well, Brother Ed, I know I'm right with the Lord, and I don't need revival. You are the one in this room who is most desperately in need of revival. You need a revival of humility. You need a revival of reality. Who are the objects of this revival? Well, it's the people of God. But notice with me in verse 6 again, the sovereign source of revival. Did you notice who the source is? Will you not revive us again? Verse 4, restore us, O God, of our salvation. This genuine revival, if it's going to take place, it is going to be because of a gracious work of a sovereign God in the midst of His people. Revival is never a work of man. True revival is always a work of God. It is a spiritual invasion of the glory of God and the presence of God so that you and I suddenly have a profound awareness of the nearness of God, especially in relation to His holiness. Contrary to opinion, true revival does not begin with the top blowing off. It begins with the bottom falling out. When the people of God come under Holy Spirit conviction and contrition over their sins of omission, their sins of commission, when God so works in them that there is a godly sorrow producing repentance in their life, which flows into a new, intense desire for unconditional obedience to the Lordship of Christ. One of the greatest preachers of the last century, Dr. Stephen Olford, he put it in these words. He says, revival is that strange and sovereign work of God in which He visits His people, restoring them, renewing them, reanimating them. He says, when God breaks into the life of a community of believers so that, listen, nothing else matters except the person of Jesus, the glory of Jesus, the name of Jesus, and the fame of Jesus. That's revival. It's not a meeting that starts as dead as a hammer on Sunday morning and ends just as dead on Wednesday night. It's when God manifests His glorious presence. I've had the joy on two occasions to be in a place like that. One of them was right after communism fell in Oradea, Romania. In Romania, Christians are not called Christians. They're called repenters. And it's a word of derision. It's a word of persecution in which the Orthodox Church, they use this term to verbally persecute born-again believers. They call them repenters. There goes one of those repenters. But they wear that badge gladly. But there came a point under the ruthless dictatorship of Ceausescu, who was a vicious persecutor of the church. But there came a point at Second Baptist of Oradea. At this time, there were 300 members. And when the pastor began to realize in his heart that the repenters needed to repent over areas of worldliness and selfishness and sin in their lives. So he began to preach that the repenters needed to repent. And I'll tell you, they did repent. And God invaded that church of Second Baptist of Oradea over the next 4 years under the ruthless dictator Ceausescu. There were 800 adult baptisms. Now, can you imagine if that happened here? 800 adult baptisms in the next 4 years. But the baptism was not parrot this prayer, raise your hand, take a walk, and we'll run you through the baptistry. No, the baptism was if somebody testified they were converted, they would put them into a 4.5-month fundamental of the faith teaching and observe their life and see if there is fruit that remains. After that study, they would meet with that adult or that college student and they would say, now, if we baptize you, you must understand you could lose your job. If you're in college, you could lose your education opportunities. As a matter of fact, we need to tell you, when we baptize you, they'll take your name. You could lose your life. And if they responded, well, Jesus died for me, I'm willing to die for him, then we baptize you. It was 400 of those kind of baptisms. 800, excuse me, in the next 4 years. Why? God invaded a Baptist church. It was called the Repenters Revival. You can read about it on the internet. It's well known all over evangelical circles in Romania. I had the joy of preaching in that church in the midst of that revival. And this particular Sunday morning that I'm thinking of, it was about this size, the church, and there was a blizzard going on outside. And I'm getting to church. I barely made it there on that Sunday morning. There were going to be two morning services, 8:30 to 10:30, 10:30 to 12:30. When I got there, I thought, nobody's going to be in this room this morning. I mean, there's ice and snow coming down. If this would have happened in Killen, we would have canceled God. And they're walking or riding by. Well, for the 8:30 to 10:30 service, every seat was packed. The balcony was packed. Every aisle was packed. There must have been 500 men just packed into all these aisles. They prayed for a solid hour and worshiped before I opened my mouth. The next service, totally different crowd, same thing. Every aisle packed, balcony packed, stairs to the balcony packed with men. And the pastor whispered in my ear and said, there are hundreds of people outside in the blizzard, listening on speakers. Friends, they had revival. And you know what was so impressed me in those times there? There was an overwhelming, awesome awareness of the holiness of God. Revival is a sovereign work of God. Only He imparts revival. Only He can plant the roots of conviction and contrition in believers who are resting in the sinful contentment of their own lukewarmness. Only He can manifest the areas of conformity to the world that we never suspected that were an affront to Him. Only He can so work in our midst to convict us of our sins of omission and commission and rebuke the coldness and the deadness and the lifelessness that is in so many lives. I'm saying that the sovereign source of revival is God, but listen to me for just a few moments because you have some personal responsibilities here. Oh, yes, we do. We have personal responsibilities in revival. Number one, we are personally responsible to repent of any and every known sin in our lives. Would you ask the Holy Spirit to search your heart and to reveal any sins of omission or any sins of commission in your life? We are responsible to take a personal examination of our lives. I'm quoting New Testament again, speaking to us as children of God. Listen to 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. God says to us, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfect perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. Did you hear that verse? It says we're responsible. Let us cleanse ourselves. It does not say let us sit around in apathy, lethargy, deadness, apathy, waiting for God to strike us with spiritual lightning and cleanse us. No, it says you're responsible. You already have everything you need if you're born again. You have the Holy Spirit. You have the inerrant Word of God. You have a pastor teacher. We're responsible to cleanse ourselves. Would we not say, O Lord, search me, O God, and try me, see if there's any wicked way or worthless way in me? I'm going through a devotion right now with three of my boys and my son-in-law and another brother. We go through it on the internet, and we're in the Beatitudes right now. And I'm thinking about that Beatitude that says blessed, which means supremely happy and spiritually prosperous. That sounds like revival. Supremely happy and spiritually prosperous are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. That word pure in those days, it was used to describe purified water, purified air, or purified gold. When air was said to be purified, there was nothing in that air polluting it. And when water was said to have been purified, there was nothing in that water contaminating it. When gold was said to have been purified, there was nothing in that gold diluting it. I asked the disciples of Jesus tonight, is there anything in your life polluting your life? Is there anything going on in your life that is contaminating your character? Is there anything taking place in your 7-day-a-week life that is diluting your witness to the lost? Oh, that word pure, it also used to describe an army that had been cleansed from any uncommitted soldiers. The word meant that these soldiers were united in allegiance to their commander. May I ask you tonight, is your heart united in allegiance to Jesus and adoration of Jesus? Is he the undisputed champion of your heart? Or would you have to say tonight, there are weeds of idolatry in my heart? To have a pure heart is to have a single-minded devotion to Jesus. And to be single-minded is the opposite of being double-minded. This is why James says, listen, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Listen, purify your hearts, you double-minded. To be double-minded is to have an impure heart. There's someone or something standing in the way of you having a single-minded devotion and allegiance to Jesus. That's when a believer is trying to serve two masters. And listen, the Lord Jesus Christ shares with us tonight that I will not share first place with anyone else or anything else. I demand to be the undisputed king of your life. As a matter of fact, that's why Jesus went to the cross. He purchased the right to be the centerpiece of my life. He purchased the right to be the undisputed champion of our lives, to be our preeminent treasure and pleasure. And listen, we are personally responsible to repent. We don't sit around in apathy. We must repent. Secondly, we're almost closed. I'm talking about our personal responsibilities in revival. We are responsible to be involved in passionate and persistent prayer for revival. The very essence of the psalmist's prayer is in expressing his personal neediness of the Lord to send revival, his personal dependence on the Lord that he might grace his people with revival, and it's resulting in an earnest pleading and a diligent seeking of the Lord to revive his people. Would not those of us who have ears to hear tonight begin to cry out to the only source of revival? Oh Lord, would you revive your people? But there's one more responsibility. You must be willing to be an instrument of revival to others. This week I met with the director of a Bible Institute in India. I'll have the joy to go teach two pastors' conferences in India this August, Lord willing. I remember when eight of us preachers went to India a number of years ago, been there a number of times, but on this particular trip, there were eight preachers on this trip. We were going to preach eight simultaneous evangelistic crusades. And I was kind of the nobody on this trip. The other guys were pretty prominent preachers. And one of those preachers, if I mentioned his name, you would know his name. He's one of the most well-known Baptist preachers in the Southern Baptist Convention. We met the first day after we arrived in India. We were going to pray, spend some time in prayer together. But this preacher read a text from 1 John, the book of 1 John, which says this, "My little children, abide in him so that you will not be ashamed at his coming." And suddenly, as he was reading, he broke and began to weep. And he said, "Brothers, there's something, some things going on in my life that if Jesus came today, I'd be ashamed at his coming." And his honesty, his transparency, his openness, God used it as an instrument for the glory of God's holiness to fall in that room. And for the next 4 hours, you know, all these eight preachers, all we could do was repent. We'd read scripture on an issue and we'd all begin weeping and repenting, and then there'd be rejoicing, and then there'd be more reading and more repenting, more weeping, more rejoicing, and the presence of the holiness of God came among us, and listen, the awareness of his manifest presence, when it came, all we could do was humble ourselves and pray and seek his face and turn from our wicked ways. There were sins that we weren't aware of normally or sensitive to normally that began to be exposed in the manifest presence of God. And the next morning, the same thing took place for hours. And the next morning, and the next morning, and oh, friends, the evangelism that flowed out of that, even in the darkness of India, it was absolutely awesome. And you know, I smelled the fragrance of those prayer meetings in my own life for many months to come. And we experienced just a taste of the sovereign visitation of the Lord in revival, which leads to my last point quickly, the results of revival. He simply says that your people may rejoice in you. All that you are, and when we're rejoicing in Him, we'll be rejoicing in who He is and what are His purposes in this earth. That'll be the results of revival. Repented hearts, renewed hearts, as Dr. Olford said, reanimated, restored hearts, revived hearts, and the people of God will be full of the praises of the Lord and prayers to the Lord and the power of the Lord to proclaim His glorious gospel in this area. Oh, if God would visit this group with revival, the result would be we'd be rejoicing in Him afresh and anew as the supreme love of our life, as the sovereign Lord of our life, as the very center of our universe. And afresh and anew, our hearts would be set apart from our flesh's agendas. And our lives would be set apart unto God's agendas. And then we will walk with Him in His ways, work with Him in His activities in Killen, Alabama, and reproduce much fruit for the glory of God. Would you bow for prayer for a moment? I want to ask you before we close tonight, would you ask the Lord tonight, is there any compartment of self-direction in your life and not Jesus' direction? Is there any compartment of self-centeredness? And you know it's not Jesus-centered. An area where you're living to please yourself, and you know it's not pleasing to Him. Is Jesus Christ ruling and reigning as King in every compartment of your life? If you're redeemed, He bought you with His own blood. And if He bought you, He owns you. And if He owns you, He has the right to be Lord of every area of your life. Is there sins of omission in your life? Negligent of that daily personal devotional life? You become negligent in prayer, negligent in your witness to the lost. Are there sins of commission, some sinful attitude toward another brother or sister in this congregation? What about your tongue, dear brother or sister? Is it bridled under the Lordship of Christ? Or would you have to say with Isaiah tonight, woe is me. I'm a man, I'm a woman, I'm a young person of unclean lips. Lord, would you not come among us and manifest the presence of the glory of your holiness? Revive your people, Lord. As the song says, do, O Lord, what you must do to turn your people's hearts to you. In this moment of prayer, I'm going to ask our precious shepherd, Brother David, would you come and would you close as God would lead you tonight.